Good morning. Good morning. I see that some of us are wearing our red for Chinese New Year, right? Very nice. I see my tie. This is my Chinese New Year tie as well. So, 恭喜发财 to you as well. And 新年快乐 if you're a Mandarin speaker, okay? And that's about the only two other languages I know besides English. Well, we started a series last week, and we want to look at what God wants us to know how his church looks like. And for the next several weeks, we'll be covering this particular vision that God had presented to his prophet Ezekiel. And keep in mind that when God took Ezekiel around to see the temple area, he was really seeing the future temple that was to be restored. Because in actuality, at the time, during the exile, the temple was always it was all in ruins. And history tells us that this temple was eventually rebuilt with the first wave of Jewish Jewish people returning from Babylon. The first wave that came under the authority of Zerubbabel, who was the appointed governor of Judah. They rebuilt the temple, and then the temple, again, in the future, around the Roman time, during the Roman Empire, it was completely destroyed once again. And this is the same temple that in the Gospels, Jesus says that I can destroy this place and then rebuild it in 3 days. And of course, Jesus was referring to a spiritual temple that was to be built with his blood. And so in Ezekiel's vision, we get an idea of how God wants his church to look like. Last week, we looked at why the construction of the temple happened at this particular location. This particular foundation was built because that area, that particular spot, has a long history of a people giving to a king whatever the king had asked for. And so for today, we're going to take a different look, and we're going to look at having the right leadership in God's church. So I'd like for you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 44. We won't have any PowerPoint verses here, so I hate to disappoint you. You're going to actually have to take out your physical Bible and turn to Ezekiel chapter 44. And I'd like to look at just a few verses here. Verse 7 to 9 of chapter 44. You would find Ezekiel 44. And hopefully, maybe some of you last week, you had a chance to read over the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel that talks about this particular vision that God has given to him. All right, and it speaks to us. It speaks to our church. Not just the historical temple, but it speaks to us right now. Ezekiel 44, verse 7 to 9. In addition to all your other detestable practices, you brought foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, into my sanctuary, desecrating my temple, while you offered me food, fat, and blood, and you broke my covenant. Instead of carrying out your duty in regard to my holy things, you put others in charge of my sanctuary. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. No foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, is to enter my sanctuary. Not even the foreigners who live among the Israelites. Father, as we begin to look into this text that you have given to Ezekiel long, long time ago, Holy Spirit, we trust that your work in our lives and in this church will illuminate the principles and the truth that you have given to them as you have given to us as well. So, Father, Lord, give us ears to hear and give us a heart that is ever so submissive to your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So after reading this, I had this thought. That these days we hear a lot about discrimination. And discrimination is like a taboo word, right? You know, employees can sue their employers for age discrimination. Mortgage lenders can get in trouble with race discrimination. Landlords can get into hot water if they discriminate against a certain religion of their potential tenants. The Boy Scouts of America right now, they are kind of wrestling with the allegations of illegal discrimination against a sexual orientation of their scout leaders. So no one these days wants to be accused of discrimination. And yet, as I reflect on this particular passage, a very short passage here, it sounds a lot like discrimination. I mean, you read here, it says, you know, no foreigners to enter into my sanctuary. That sounds a little bit like discrimination. But let me ask you, doesn't God have the right to discriminate when it comes to the leadership of his own church? And we are told in the Bible to have discernment when selecting leaders. We have requirements. We have certain biblical standards that's from God himself. We didn't make this stuff up. But yet has our societal fears of discrimination, or really the legal consequences of it, has it made every and all discrimination a taboo to everybody at all times? I mean, consider this, that in order to be the president of the United States of America, what are the requirements? Right, think about that for a moment. To be a president of the United States, what are the requirements? And I'll give you a hint. There are three constitutional requirements, right? Someone back there has his hand up, so I guess, yes, please, speak.
You have to be born here.
Okay.
35 years old and older.
Okay. Okay, that's pretty good. 2 out of 3. I had to Google that question during the week, all right? Well, the first one, yeah, it's you got to be at least 35 years old. All right, I mean, that could be perceived as age discrimination. 2, you have to be born in USA, in the land of USA. So it sounds like it's a ban on foreigners. And then 3, you have to live in the United States for at least 14 years. And it's debatable whether it's consecutive 14 years or just accumulated 14 years. But that's the only one. The third one is the only one where you are actually in control of, because the other two requirements you have no control over. And yet you are so-called discriminated. And so we need clarity. The church needs clarity. And God has provided clarity to us if we're open to it. Now let's take a look at this passage. And it speaks about leadership within the church. And God has selected certain types of people for leadership, and yet the Israelites put others in charge of the temple. Okay, and so in other words, the people allowed unqualified people to be in positions of leadership in the temple. And so God uses the term, you know, foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and of flesh. And a Hebrew word for foreigner suggests that not only are they from a distant land, but also they don't have any blood ties, right? They don't share the same biological family line or the bloodlines. And you and I, we are in God's family because we share a particular bloodline, and that's with Christ. We share the same kinship from the royal lines that we have, the connection that we have with the King of Kings. So what God opposes is to have non-Christians in leadership positions in church. Okay, I think that's pretty straightforward. All right, it's there. We understand that. But I think there's more. I think it also speaks about Christians with unsubmissive hearts. Because God says that, you know, uncircumcised in heart. So let's take a look at what that means. Circumcision was first mentioned to Abraham. And God says, you know, my promise is through you and through your line. And as a promise I'm giving you, you must be circumcised. So there was a declaration where it is expressed through circumcision. And since then, circumcision has been a long Jewish tradition for many, many generations. And then God gave Moses the law, and Moses gave it to the people, all the rules and regulations that come from the law. And yet he knew that these laws and these regulations cannot change the human heart. So Moses says to the people, circumcise your hearts. And then in the New Testament, we find Paul affirms what Moses had said to the people. And now Paul is equipped with the gospel that actually brings change, real transformation in people's lives. And Paul says that circumcision, the real circumcision, is a circumcision of the heart done by the Spirit of God, not by a written code. So circumcision of the heart means that a person has submitted to God already, and that the Holy Spirit is working within them, and it's very evident, it's obvious that the fruit is there. You see, this is the work of God, and it's not just a outward compliance to Christian behavior. You know, we're talking about changing from the inside out. We're talking about, you know, man's spirit being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And just because a person says that they are a Christian, or even if they look like Christians in church, may or may not have a circumcised heart. You see, the key is, are they submissive to God, and are they eager to change to be like Him? And this change cannot come from just modifying our behavior seasonally or weekly. Okay, on Sundays, it's one package, and then we become our natural selves for the rest of the days. And God describes how He works in the human heart. You know, chapter 36 of Ezekiel, you could just flip a few chapters before. Let's look at verse 25 of Ezekiel 36. And this is how God describes His work to circumcise the heart. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So do you see how God is working here? Right? How much ownership God is taking of this whole transformation process? As a result, a circumcised heart is submissive to Christ the King, that they want to follow Christ's commands. No one has to force them to live according to the Bible or to corner them and to make them to do that. And when accountability comes up, accountability for Christian living is embraced rather than resisted, because deep down inside, they do want to change to be more Christ-like and to have holy lives. That there is an inner desire to be His disciple, and there's an inner passion to make disciples so as to increase the glory of the King. So having a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone means that they are sensitive to the Holy Spirit. It's almost like our lips are so sensitive to heat that sometimes you don't even have to touch the food because your lips can tell how hot the food is. And so a heart of stone will not be impacted despite being in a thousand Bible studies or hundreds of sermons. A heart of stone will not respond to the Word of God because it is still like stone. Right? There's no life in it. That a breath from the King has not taken place in that heart yet. An example of King Saul, and this is why the scripture reading, there's two different parts of our scripture reading this morning, because it's really a contrast between the two hearts, between Saul and David. And so an example of King Saul, you know, when he disobeyed God's law, his only worry, his real worry, was that the elders and that the people would not honor him anymore. All right? You remember the whole scene when Samuel was about to leave and he grabbed onto him and finally the real motivation came out? It's because, you know, I don't want to lose face. I don't want to go back and have the elders and the people of Israel shun me. Please, Samuel, come back. You see, it was more about personal credibility than grieving that you know, God, I've grieved you. It was really more about his own credibility. In other words, he hated the consequence of sin more than he hated the sin itself. There's a big difference to that. His heart lacked the sensitivity of a circumcised heart. And then we find it the exact opposite with King David in Psalms 51, where after he was rebuked for his sin, he wrote something like, you know, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your eyes. Do not cast me from your presence or take away your Holy Spirit from me. Do you see that the biggest concern for David was that, you know, I have caused you grief, God. Your heart is grieving because of my disobedience. And what scared him the most was not how bad the scandal will impact his administration or his reputation will be tarnished, but it is what hurts him the most is that God's presence will depart from him. And that's to him, that's a tragedy in his life. You see, so do you see the contrast between a heart of stone and a heart of flesh? You know, both are Christians, all right? Both are leaders of God's people. Both have failed in their own circumstances. And both are seen as competent Christian leaders. But if you remove the veil, if you just take things away and just get down to the root of it, one is sensitive to the Spirit, while the other complies only to avoid the unpleasant consequences. But yet the heart remains largely unchanged. So now we can understand better why God says, no foreigner, uncircumcised, in heart or flesh, is to be in charge of my sanctuary. In other words, God is saying, I want the right people in the right positions in my church. So with that being said, you know, what is our response? How will we approach next cycle when it's time to nominate board members or maybe the next time we hire a pastor, maybe the next time we hire staff, maybe the next time we gather a leadership committee, a steering committee, or whatever it is? Well, our response is pretty simple. We have to discern, and then we have to decide, right? We discern and we decide. Now, let me just define for you church leadership for a moment. And it seems like Scripture says that not all are to be leaders, but yet all are called to lead. Sounds very contradictory. And this is a biblical paradox here concerning leadership. And the best way to understand that is this. The Scripture says that all of us are called to lead someone, right? Such as, well, make disciples. Right? All of us, this is for all of us, we are called to lead someone. And that is for all of us, and everyone is supposed to lead someone or influence someone for Christ. It certainly could be your friend, it could be your fellow Grace GFCer, okay? Or maybe your own children, maybe your spouse. You're called to lead someone. But then not everyone is fit for leadership positions within the church. And for that, we need to look into a selection in Acts chapter 6, because here, in this passage, it talks about the first church board or the first official leadership committee within God's house. So Acts chapter 6, verse 3 to 7, I find that in these few verses, there's a lot that we can learn about church leadership right here in just a few verses. So Acts 6, 3 to 7 goes like this. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, there's a lot that's out there when we talk about leadership. I mean, there's a lot of resources out there, both Christian ones and the secular ones and the ones that have business applications. And this is the case because, well, you know, God's grace, his general grace is given to all of humanity. Right? And some people are given leadership talents. Some people have natural skill sets that make leadership easier for them and therefore makes them more, perhaps more effective. And so leadership in any context can be broken down into two types. There is the influential leadership, and then there is the positional leadership. Positional leadership has to do with power and authority. Influential leadership has to do with the ability to move people, but yet without the official title or official office. Now, let me give you some examples. Positional leadership is like, you know, remember after, you know, U.S. Bombed Afghanistan and it took over in a relatively short time. And so the U.S. supported government in Afghanistan right after the invasion. That's a good example of positional leadership, right? When they took over the government buildings, they set up a new administration, they dissolved the army and the fall of Saddam, and they took over. And so they had power and they had control, but it was only on paper. That the country is still chaotic and they can't control much outside of their own green zone or outside of their own capital. Right? So you see the limits of positional leadership. And in meanwhile, you find people like Nelson Mandela, that while they're in prison for 27 years, they had this huge influence over a nation. So much so that they had to finally release him under pressure. That he only had, you know, positional leadership after he was released from prison. But prior to that, he had impact well beyond his prison walls. Or take another example, like Gandhi. Right? He was able to galvanize the Indian people across the socioeconomic classes to overcome this huge, at the time, this huge superpower, this British colonial system that was all over the globe. That without a military army, without a public office, he was able to influence the fall of colonialism that spread well beyond India to the rest of the world as well. So whether you agree with them or not, whether you see them as saints or not, you gotta admit, these men, they have influential leadership. And so in the church, you know, you always will have someone that people look to for leadership, especially during times of uncertainty. And it may or may not be the person who has the position, you see. And if you have been around the church scene long enough, you will know this. Especially in Chinatown, there's a lot of older churches, older congregations. And for obvious reasons, because, well, the Chinese community started here and then it moved out, but this is where it started. And it would not surprise anyone that within an older congregation that you will have someone who is influential, but yet may or may not be on the church board or on whatever board there is. That before a big decision is made, everybody wants to know what this person thinks about this or that. Before they make a big move, purchasing a big building, relocating, hiring a new pastor, whatever it is, they will want to informally, they want to know whether this influential person would give a thumbs up or a thumbs down. They want to know what they think about the situation, even after, let's just say, a search committee has gone through their process. You know, in God's house, it is really ideal. Ideal to have the convergence of both positional and influential leadership. In other words, to have the right people in the right positions, because you do need both, right? You need people with circumcised hearts to lead the transformation that the church is after, right? Because any church that belongs to Jesus Christ, our objective is transformation, and you need circumcised leaders to lead that. Now, everyone says, you know, leadership is so important. It's essential, especially to the church. Yes, I agree with all that. Now, personally, it is better to have no leadership than to have wrong leadership. Do you know what I'm saying? Because no leadership, at the very least, it allows people to eventually step up into the leadership void. And to have the wrong leadership, well, it prevents that kind of development. Instead, it sustains, it cripples a church from moving forward, having the wrong leadership. Now, in Acts 6, the church is selecting positional leadership, which they hope are also influential leaders as well. And the fact that they were identified by the congregation as having, you know, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, it shows that they perhaps had already a following already. There were people that they influenced. There were people that following them already. Because otherwise, how would they know that they were full of the Spirit and of wisdom? And so when we look at this passage, we find that in verse 2, it gives you a wonderful example of self-leadership, right? Before you lead other people, you got to lead yourself. Because nobody told the 12 disciples to do this. They made the decisions to lead themselves away from that which is secondary so as to give proper focus and time and energy towards the primary. Right? No one mandated that to them. They led themselves towards that direction. And it takes leadership of the self. You know, Pete Scazzario, his book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, many of us have read that over the last few years. It's all about self-leadership. Because really, whose job it is for you to grow as a Christian? It's your job. Whose job it is as a leader, as a Christian leader, not to get burnt out? It's your job. It's your job as a leader to self-care and not to be burnt out. Verse 3, it calls for spiritual people who are not only circumcised of heart, but also competent people as well. Because just being spiritual without competency doesn't always add up to good works. In the same way, you know, competency without spirituality will certainly take away the church's spiritual vitality. You know, when the church becomes a well-run organization, but then that's about it. It's just a well-run organization. And God says to find people who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. In verse 5, you find a key verse in verse 5. It says that they chose. All right, so we know that the 12 did not forward a list of their friends and their relatives and just ask the congregation to rubber stamp this. The 12 gave the instructions to them, and then they, the congregation, chose the candidates. And in this particular case, 7 of them. You know, a while back I was at a Korean restaurant with having, I think, breakfast or lunch with Pastor Stephen Rowe. And he's pastoring at Living Faith Community Church, right? LFCC. And so he has some real valuable insights about leadership that he was sharing with me. And he describes how leadership, a leadership team is often like a bus, like a school bus, right? A bus. And that you, as a pastor, you try to make sure as the best as you can that you have the right people on the bus, right? And then after you have the right people on the bus, and then you just let them drive the bus, right? You don't want to be always the one driving the bus. You want them to drive the bus because that's producing leaders instead of producing constantly volunteers assisting you. You see, a community of Jesus people will always make decisions like Jesus. It works every time. And we find in verse 6, here we have a public and official recognition of positional leadership so that everyone in the church knew that these seven, that the seven were, they were the leaders in charge of this particular ministry, and that from this point forward, for better or worse, God would judge them as leaders and not as just members of a church. So when Christ returns, he will ask church leaders, not everybody in this room, but he will ask some of us in this room, you know, where did you lead my people that I have entrusted you with? Where did you take them? Where did you steer them towards? Where did you move them towards? You know, for us leaders here in this room, this is not to be taken lightly. You know, it's almost like that famous line, that Spider-Man movie, right? With great power comes what? Great responsibility, right? I don't know if the writers got that from the Bible or not, but hey, it really makes a lot of sense, right? And lastly, we find in verse 7, because it tells us what happens when you have the right people in the right positions in the church leadership. The influence of the church increases. It becomes what the church is supposed to be. That the mandate of making disciples were not only faithfully carried out, but it was also effectively done. That there was fruit that people can see, all right? So in closing, you know, is this discrimination? Well, you know what? I would rather see this as you know, this way. I'd rather see this is discernment as opposed to discrimination. Because discrimination is about setting apart based on our outward perceptions, whereas discernment looks a bit more deeper into the person's spiritual engine to see how that is running and whether that person really fits the leadership mode that God has established. And as a church, we need to discern and decide accordingly because God wants right people in the right positions in his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord Jesus, we know that among your church, Lord, you have always given every single church, whether they're big churches or small churches, everything that they need, that your grace is sufficient, that everything that every church needs in terms of personnel and spiritual gifts, leaders, it's all there. Father, Lord, we ask that through your word, through the obedience to your word, and through the guidance of your Holy Spirit, that you would allow us to have the proper discernment to make decisions for those that will be governing and leading this church. So, Father, Lord, we pray ahead of time for all the times where we will have to select people to lead this or lead that. We pray ahead of time for our annual meeting. We pray ahead of time for the deacon nominating committee. We pray ahead of time because, Lord Jesus, we want what you want from us. We want the right people in the right positions. So, Father, Lord, we ask, Lord, for you to help us, Lord, to walk this truth in our context here in Grace Faith Church. In your name we pray. Amen.